count it a great privilege to be with you this evening. I ask that you pray for us for the time we stand before you this evening. And for Brother Mark, it's nice having a good cleanup hitter behind you. And I appreciate Brother Mark very much and ask that you pray for him and whatever may be on his mind this evening. I want to draw your attention for a little while this afternoon, and I don't know how little a while it might be. I was furiously looking up some references back there a while ago, and I didn't find all of them, so it might not be very long at all. But you pray to the end that whatever time we spend would be to the honor and glory of God. And if you would, that I survive, that'd be helpful. We're going to read the first 9 verses of the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. The first 7 will be just to settle me down a little bit, and then we'll get to the last 2. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this shall be, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Sounds like some beautiful building materials to me. Sounds like someone with some talent, some skill, could take those materials and build something quite extraordinary with them. And in fact, they did. But it wasn't their skill or their talent that made it so. When we get to verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now, this text deals with a time when the children of Israel have been brought out of Egyptian bondage by a mighty hand.
Yes, sir.
And they find themselves in chapter 25 before a thrice holy God who gives them some instructions. And as is always the case, he expects them to follow his instructions. And he expects Moses to follow his instructions. They were not at liberty to just put this thing together any old way that they wanted to. In fact, this tabernacle, and if the Lord's will and you pray for us, we want to make sure that we all understand that there was specific instruction. If you read the next 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, you'll find just how specific the instructions are. God expected this to be done. He commanded it and expected it to be done exactly as he had said. To the point that even the tabernacle, while it was a rectangle, so it had 2 short sides and 2 long sides, it had even a specific directional orientation in which it had to be set up. And they couldn't just find a piece of ground that would maybe fit. You know, we can get in here and it'll fit, but it's on a face southwest. That wouldn't work. Their ground that they used to set it up had to allow for an east-west orientation of the rectangle. It's very, very interesting to me that God puts it together the way that he does. I should not be surprised, though. God is an exacting God. He is the creator of all things. And, you know, even the laws that we have no choice to obey, like gravity, he's intimately familiar with them. He knows all about them, manipulates them at his own discretion, but he knows all about them. And certainly, when I go through the scriptures, it never ceases to just humble me when I am blessed from time to time to see something that is scientifically accurate that's found in the scripture where science has finally caught up with the Bible.
Amen.
But God tells him to gather these materials, and then he says this, and this is a very outstanding statement. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, any intellectually honest Bible reading person would have to, I think, come to the conclusion that God was dwelling among them already. I mean, think back. Think back to when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God told Abraham to go into a land, and he would tell him later what that land would be. But he had the assurance that God would be with him. Was God with him? Well, sure he was. Of course he was. In all of his trials and things that he went through, God was with him. Think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Think of Joseph and the circumstance that Joseph had and the providence of God in leading Joseph into Egypt and preserving the nation of Israel through Joseph, who was in Egypt. Was God involved in that? Joseph, from his own mouth, says, "You, to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God's providence. Now, I want to be real clear about that. It's providence. Okay? You consider the circumstance of Moses. Now, you come forward about 400 years, you're going to find that a Pharaoh arises who doesn't remember Joseph. And so the Egyptians are now in bondage. They were there just as a people living in that country, but now they're in bondage. And Pharaoh realizes that if he doesn't do something, in his mind, according to natural reasoning, and brethren, this natural reasoning is still going on today. If we don't do something, when our foes come against us, there'll be more Israelites than there are Egyptians, and they'll rise up and take their side instead of ours. So we've got to do something. And of course, what they did was to take care of the baby situation, or try to, but the midwives wouldn't cooperate. But you look at the circumstance of Moses and the providence in Moses' life, that Moses was born, should have been killed, but ends up growing up in the king's house, nursed by his own mother, who I suspect got paid to do it, or at least was spared in doing it. Was God not with them? Thank you. Now, when God's long suffering with that nation came to an end, he gets ready to bring them out. He sent 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And you'll find in those 10 plagues that the nation of Israel was not afflicted. Was God with them?
Yes.
Well, sure. Was he with them when they stood before the Red Sea, with the Red Sea in the front and Pharaoh's army in the back? Was God with them when they were rocking a hard place? He was still with them. When they got over on the other side of the Red Sea, I love this, that God in his wisdom allowed Israel to see the Egyptians dead on the seashore so they didn't have to spend the rest of their lives looking over their shoulder wondering if they made it. Isn't that something? God was with them. Even as they started their journey, which should have been, I think about 11 or 12 days or so, even as they started their journey, God was with them. They didn't have anything to eat. God sends them food. Didn't have any water. God sends them water. They get bitter water. God makes the water sweet. I mean, God's been with them this whole time. I think I've made the point, right?
Yes.
Thank you. All right. Why now does God say to them, let them build a sanctuary that I may dwell with them? Hadn't he been with them? And I submit to you that the dwelling under consideration here is a little bit different than the way he's been with them all along.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
In fact, this word, dwell, means to settle down. It actually means to settle. God says, build a sanctuary where I may settle. Because you see, God's been with them in calamity. Clearly, God was with them in all their trials and all their troubles, and perhaps it's been so with you. That in the trials and tribulations of your life, God is there. I listened to a song on the way out. I'm driving my wife's car. She had a CD in there. I listened to this song, and this song, I was nearly crying. It was over with. y'all find that hard to believe, but I was. And the gist of the song was how Jesus was with someone in their most difficult hour, but I identified with the song. That's why I touched it. Because God is with us. Now, you get the, I'm sure everyone here has gotten or given the excuse, well, you know, I don't necessarily have to go to church because I can fellowship with God on the golf course or in the bass boat or in the deer stand or at work or whatever. And I've taken to not refuting that anymore. I don't refute that anymore because I believe they're right. I believe God can be with them in those places. I believe he can. I believe he's been with me on the deer stand from time to time. But you know, there's a special place. There's a special service that God has ordained, God has put in place. Yeah, God's with us when we're dealing with the things of the world. But this, where we are tonight, not in this building, though this has been certainly a Bethel spot for me and for all of you, but in the congregation of the Lord, in the congregation of the saints, is a special place where we can settle down. I haven't thought about work since I've been here. And that's a good thing. This is a place where we don't have to be looking over our shoulder, wondering who's going to stab us in the back. We don't have to deal with the... I'm trying to avoid using a particular word here. I was going to use mundane, the more mundane things of life, or the difficult things of life. But we can come here, and when we are prayerful, and we put forth an effort, and I love the effort that you put forth tonight. The effort, seeing the grounds prepared, the food prepared, hearing your voices, and I know some of the Mississippi brethren, this is their first time here, I think they'll agree that the singing is outstanding. Hearing the fervency with which the prayers have been offered, begging God that he would take a look at our feeble efforts and receive them in some way to bring honor and glory to him. This is a special time, a special place that God has designed for us. And you know, just like the Israelites were not at liberty to orient that thing in a different way than God told them to, we are not at liberty to change the order of God's service. And I realize God's given us some general instructions and things like that, but to the extent that God has been specific, we need to carry out his commandments specifically. So, when he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, I hope we understand that we have a place, and it's again, not a building. I mean, we have it in a building, but it's a place of fellowship. Right. It's a place of love. Right. It's a place of solemnity. Not sadness per se. I mean, we are sad. I trust we mourn our sins. But of solemnity, where we recognize the significance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. At least as best we can. And it's not a time to joke. It's not a time of running around and having a good time. That's for the baseball field, the football field, and things like that. This is a time when we settle down, and we focus. We focus our minds, and we focus our hearts, I trust, on the preaching of the word, and if, you know, on praying unto God. And what happens is, when we do it in the sincerity of our hearts, and we do it according to the dictates of Scripture, God honors that. Mm-hmm. He comes down. He meets with us. Yes. Now, beginning in chapter 25, where I stop, you will find the instructions for the implementing the building up of the tabernacle. It is a beautiful structure that no one would know was beautiful, really, because it has all these coverings on it that really sort of hide its true beauty. And if you start in chapter 25 and you read through the end of the chapter, and some of it's sort of duplicated or expounded upon, but you'll find that God starts where God, I'm going to say this, and you'll say, well, duh. God starts where God should start. All right, go ahead. Thank you. And he starts where he should start. He starts in the Holy of Holies. Starts there and works his way out. For the remainder of what time I spend before you this afternoon, I want to go the other direction. Because we don't get to experience it and see it from God's perspective yet. We see it from our perspective. And I believe I can build you a pretty good case that the order of the furniture in the tabernacle is laid out so that if a man enters by the door, which is the only way you can enter, that if a man enters by the door, he's going to start in the proper place, getting the proper picture. Because that's what these things are. They're types, they're shadows, they're pictures. And they are not just Old Testament fodder. Let me repeat that. They are not just Old Testament fodder. This is not filler for God's Word. There is a use. Now, I'm not going to stand before you and say that I have milked out all of the goodness that's found in them by any stretch of the imagination, nor do I expect ever to. And that's one of the blessings of studying God's Word, is you just never get to the end of it. But I would like to look for just a few more minutes concerning this tabernacle and the order of the furniture as we go in the gate. And I'll make a few types and references, and if you differ on my types, I beg of you to come and tell me, because especially if you think that they're just wrong or can't be supported, I beg you to come and speak to me about it, because I don't want to do that at all. But since it's my turn to preach, I'm going to give you what I think about them, and we'll go from there. So as you come up to the gate and you enter in, what is the first piece of furniture? What is the first item in that tabernacle that you would see? It would be an altar of brass where the sacrifice was burned. I can think of no better picture that a child of God needs to see when he is first made aware of his sin than of that altar. Have you ever stood? Sometimes in our house we'll have usually in the fall, when it's a little cooler outside, we'll have a bonfire. Just a little fire, and we'll roast hot dogs or something like that over it. Sometimes I've stood there and just gazed into that fire. And I realized that it's a pitiful fire. But I'm made to think always that there is a burning hell from which I have been saved.
Amen.
Yeah. And if you were to stand and look at this altar, this brazen altar, which is interesting to me, by the way, the elements that are outside of the tabernacle proper, and we're in the court right now, you understand, that the elements, the furniture that's outside the tabernacle proper, it's not made of gold. But we know there was plenty of gold, because the Bible says they had to tell them to stop bringing gold, because they had enough, too much. Apparently they had too much. They had enough to make a golden calf out of it. That's what too much gold will get you. I'll throw that one in there for free. But why are these outside, why are they made out of brass? Now, some of you may know the strict answer to that. If you do, please tell me. I'll tell you my study has led me to. Brass is interesting in that, being an alloy, and especially having copper in it, that it has an antiseptic property. That's why hospital doorknobs historically made of brass. They're going to turn over the germs on them about every 24 hours or so. Brass has a natural antiseptic property. And if you're going to be burning meat, by the way, that labor is also made of brass, which, Lord willing, we hope to get to. If you're going to be burning meat and cutting meat, or having cut meat, things like that on it, and you're going to take over, go and wash your hands in something else, it'd be helpful if whatever you're doing that in was antiseptic. But consider that, the picture of that with regard to our sin. Consider that. When a child of God is made to see himself a sinner. This is a point made by Elder Sammy Odom, and I love it. I give him credit for it. But he made this point in the middle of the creek one time, and I thought it's a great point. If you and I could know, if we had, let's say it was a wayward relative, someone that was going down a destructive path, and somehow we could know that person was born again, would we rejoice? I would. I'd rejoice. That they were born again all of a sudden, and you could know that they were suddenly born again. That would be a happy day for me to know that about someone that I love. Now, you can't know that, but if you could. Now, is it a happy day for that person? That person who was, using a little bit of Bible language, was happy as a pig in slop. Before that, is all of a sudden made keenly aware that they're a sinner. And if they're confronted, when they're confronted with a thrice holy God, what is the, without the gospel, what is the conclusion at which the sinner must arrive? I belong in that altar. I belong in that fire. That's where I belong. But that sinner comes into that court, and he sees that altar. He sees it burning there, and sees the animal sacrifice in his place, pointing to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what, I've got this reference at home that is a, it's a great reference on the tabernacle, but it's got some bones in it too. And it says over and over again in this reference that the service, the day of atonement, the service of the tabernacle, was for the purpose of rolling everybody's sins forward for another year, just appeasing God for a year. There was no appeasing God for a year. That's not what it was about. It was to call to mind their sins so that they would be reminded that they were insufficient to the task of removing them, and they had to have a sacrifice, and that these animals were not getting the job done. Even though they were commanded, they had to do it, and it was the right thing to do. They were not taking away sins. But it was a picture. A child of God who is made aware of their sin needs to see that picture.
Right.
Jesus as a sacrifice for them.
Amen.
All right. Next piece of furniture, not by happenstance, I'm sure, is a brazen label. Can anybody think of a picture that could be painted using a brazen label?
Maybe back here?
Yep.
When a sinner feels the need. But, you know, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's really what happened on the day of Pentecost, was people who were born again children of God were brought face to face with their sin.
Amen.
And it's no different. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but they crucified the Lord. You know, well, I crucified the Lord. It was my fault that he hung on that cross. So, how am I any different? But those men were faced with you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord. You belong in the fire. He went there for you. So the logical conclusion for the child of God is, who has seen themselves in that condition, who knows they're responsible, what should we do? What shall we do? Well, look, here's water. It's a brazen laver. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That's the next progression. If you're here tonight and you have not done so, and I didn't really intend to get into this, but I'll just tell you, if you have not done so and you've seen your sin and you have felt the burden of your sin, that's your next step. That's the next piece of furniture you need to go ahead and encounter.
Amen. Amen.
Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not going to take away your sin. Your sin's already gone, but it'll answer a good conscience. It'll answer a good conscience that you're clean. And you know what you'll be able to do then? You'll be able to then go into the tabernacle proper. You couldn't go into the tabernacle proper. I'm talking about the structure itself now. You couldn't go into the tabernacle proper without washing first.
That's right. That's right.
And you can't come into the church without washing first. Is that too strong?
No.
But if you've done that, and you come in and you get inside, you're going to find, and I may get these backwards and you forgive me, it's been a week or two since I studied this, but I believe you're going to find a table of showbread on your right hand. Right after you walk in the door, you're going to find a table of showbread. You're going to find something there to sustain you. And as a priest, which you are, as a priest, you can stand and partake of that showbread.
Amen.
And be sustained. What did Jesus tell? You remember in John chapter 6 when all the folks were following Jesus and they were thinking about their natural belly, and he wasn't talking to them about their natural belly at all. And he clarifies for them. He clarifies to them. He says, that bread, my Father gave you that bread. Moses didn't give you that bread, that manna that you're talking about. My Father gave you that bread. Then he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He is the one that sustains them. You come in, you get washed in baptism, you come in, you're going to find the sustaining life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find His sustenance there for you that will keep you going. It'll perk you up.
Right.
But it's not going to jump into your mouth. You're going to have to do a little work. You're going to have to pick it up and make use of it.
Right.
Now, if you turn to the left hand, and again, if I use your back, it's forgiven. If you turn to the left hand, you're going to find the candlestick. Unlike any candlestick you've ever probably seen. You say, well, I've seen menorahs. I've seen things that look like that. Maybe so, but you're going to see it in school. You're going to see this thing, and I wondered how big it was. And the brother at home, Brother Shane, in fact, was telling me about a statue. I was just, when I looked at it, in my little finite brain, I thought, I read the description and saw the dimensions, but in my mind, I couldn't get past it being maybe about this wide, about this tall, like a desk lamp. But this thing's not like that. It stands, about this tall. It comes out like this. It branches out pretty wide like this. And it's got olive oil, or a it's olive oil in it that's lit. And that's what provides the light for the room. You're going to find a table of showbread over here to sustain you in your understanding, but you're going to find the light over here to give you understanding. You're going to find Jesus Christ standing there as a lampstand, giving light and illuminating your understanding. You say, I hear people from time to time say things like, I just can't understand the Bible. Well, my first question is, well, how much of it have you read? And if you're reading it, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he that readeth, not blessed is he that understandeth. Thanks be unto God. I can justify just reading and not understanding, because I don't always understand it all either. But I do find that I understand more the more I read. The more exposure I have to the light. I've probably told this story here before, but I'll tell it one more time. When I was a kid, my brother and I, my nearest brother and I got four of them, but my nearest brother and I, we'd beg my mother, we'd get this cereal, you know, in the cereal box you had a prize. So we would spend all morning begging Mom to open the cereal box upside down from the bottom so that we, because we knew the prize was always at the bottom, and we couldn't get the prize until the cereal was gone. So we'd convince Mama to do that. Well, one particular time, we convinced Mom that we'd open that thing upside down, and man, we got that prize out of there, and it was a glow-in-the-dark something. I don't remember what. And we couldn't even eat. We just wanted to go see if it glowed in the dark. And we took that thing in our bedroom, and we closed the door and turned off the light, and nothing. Just nothing. Just the most disappointing thing you ever saw. So we just forgot about it. We went, you know, it was breakfast time, so we went back and ate breakfast, and then we went and played all day. We threw that thing up on a bookshelf. And it sat there all day long on that bookshelf. And that night, when we went in there and Mom shut the light off, that was the only thing we could see.
That's right.
Because it had now been exposed to the light. See, I find myself to need a lot of exposure. Yeah. I don't have any light of my own.
Yeah.
I find myself to need an awful lot of exposure to the light. And that candlestick is over there lighting up the room. Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You say, is that every man without exception? No. What that's saying is, if you see a man got light, he got it from Christ.
That's right.
That's what it's saying.
Yes.
I'm not saying everyone's going to have light. Say, if you see one does have light, he got it from the Lord.
Amen.
All right, you're going to keep going forward. When you keep going forward, you're going to come to an altar, another altar. It's an altar of incense. This altar of incense is a place where, and again, you might imagine that in the desert, in a place where sacrifice was wont to be made, and just, let's just say, it probably didn't smell all that great naturally. Put it that way. It was helpful, I'm sure, to have something there that was pleasing, a pleasing odor. I mean, just from a natural perspective. But that altar of incense, and by the way, the only, and again, if I'm wrong about this, please tell me, but the only piece of furniture that ever went back and forth carried some of that incense with it. It was a censer. And before, on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would take some of that incense and put in the censer and take it with him into the holy place. Not sure what the significance of that is, but I think it's interesting. I'm sure there's some. But that altar of incense is representative of the greatest, to me, benefit that a child of God has directly from God, and that is the right, the authority, the privilege of approaching His very throne. If you go to Revelation 8, you'll find where there was a vial that was opened, and it produced a sweet-smelling savor. I love that picture. I don't know that there's really a vial that really is opened and there's some incense. I don't know how that really works. I think a lot of the language in Revelation is very figurative. But I love the picture in my mind of God coming in and saying, I'd like to hear Brother Tom's prayers. I'd like to smell that sweet savor.
Yeah, amen.
I'd love to hear the saints that are gathered together in Stratton, Texas. I'd love to have the pleasure of their prayers. Can you imagine what your prayers were like to the Lord today? Now, He doesn't owe us that, you understand. But he's promised us that. He's promised us that when we pray, he listens to us. I can't even get my children to listen to me. Sometimes. He's promised that he will listen to me. I mean, we were listening to, unfortunately, I got glued into the hearings that were going on in Washington on the way here today. And I was just thinking about all the mess, and I don't know why I had to bring that up. But my point is, what do you think the chances are of me, even though I'm an honorary Texan, well, you think if I called Governor Abbott up and said, see, I even knew, if I called Governor Abbott up and said, hey, could I have a word with you? What do you think the chances are of me getting in? Now, I know you've heard that before, but it's so important that we remember always that while we may have limited resources or people that will listen to our troubles or listen to our trials, here we have a direct line through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a direct line to the very throne of grace that we might find mercy there. You know, one of the things about that altar of incense, and these altars in general had this, and I if you look at it, if this were the altar, they would have rings right here. And I've thought for years, what in the world could the significance of the rings be? And I'll tell you, the only thing I've ever come up with is, you know what those rings were designed for? They were designed for you to put sticks through there so you could take it with you. No matter where you are, you got prayer right at your fingertips.
Amen.
Right at the tip of your tongue.
Yes, sir.
I love the Nehemiah story. You remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer. And when you were the king's cupbearer in that day, the circumstance was you had to try whatever food or drink was brought to the king, and if you survived it, then he'd eat it. Now, I mean, that's just the way it was. So you can imagine, if you're the king sitting on your throne, and Nehemiah, your cupbearer, comes in, and he's looking kind of sad, I'd be a little suspect about what I was about to eat. And I might even get me a new cupbearer. I mean, they probably got one easy enough. But the king notices this because Nehemiah had not been sad in his presence before. So the king notices this, Nehemiah is put on the spot. He's put on the spot. You know, it's interesting to me that Nehemiah, whatever his prayer was, it's not recorded, but it must have been a quick one. Must have been a quick one. Because God gave him the right words to say, and before you know it, he's got a dispatch headed back to Jerusalem to do the very thing he wanted to do.
Right.
You know, prayer, I love to hear eloquent prayers. We've had, and some have gone on to be with the Lord, but we've got some, and I've heard some that men that can just, it feels like that they're just talking directly to God face to face when they pray. And I love that. But you know, an adequate prayer, according to Peter, is Lord, save me.
Yeah.
According to the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's an adequate prayer. And it's with you everywhere you go. Now, if you were to do this tour of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you're going to stop right there because there's a veil.
That's right.
And there's a lot of significance in that veil that I'm not going to try to get into tonight. Because for me, that veil's not there anymore. And for you, that veil's not there anymore. In wonderful symbolism, when Jesus Christ bowed his head and yielded up the ghost, that veil was ripped, not from bottom to top like men were doing it, but from top to bottom as though God were doing it.
Amen.
And it was rent in twain. And if you read how that thing was made, I'll tell you, sometimes I can't tear two paper towels put together. This thing was not something that would have been easy to tear. That way into the Holy of Holies was made plain by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, you're going to... So, veil's gone for us. What we're going to see next is going to be a box. The Bible calls it an ark. The box, it has certain dimensions to it. Very interesting dimensions to it, in fact, that I'll spare you for tonight. But that box has three things inside of it. And all three of those things represent this what has to be the perfect picture of Christ. You've got a golden pot of manna. You've got Aaron's rod that budded. Life from the dead, you know, the bread of life from the dead. And then you've got the law. Which law was not done away with. All right? Let's be careful with that law. It's done away with for righteousness now. It is not the source and never been the source of righteousness for the Lord's people. Keeping it would not have made you righteous. You've still been a sinner. Jesus did keep it, and he's righteous. But that law is still a good law. The commandments that are given in it are still good commandments to be honored today. So you come to that, and then you come to what is to me the pinnacle. It's the part where the Lord starts in Exodus chapter 25. It's called the mercy. When I think about those three things inside that box and that mercy seat on top of it, I can almost imagine what that high priest experienced when he would go back there. He couldn't see, it was dark. And he would go back there, and the Lord had promised him that he would meet with him between the cherubims. This mercy seat was like the lid of the box. And on top of that lid, and it's interesting to me, these are some good craftsmen, because it was made of a solid piece of gold. It wasn't to be pieced together. It had to be beaten. And there's pretty good type in that as well. But God had promised them that he would meet them between the cherubims. I know it had to have been a nerve-wracking thing for the high priest to think, have I done everything that I was supposed to do? But can you imagine the exhilaration of meeting with God? And yet, I believe it's better today than it was then.
Yeah.
When God blesses a man to pour out his heart into preaching and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you're one of his, I believe you got it better than that old high priest
had.
But I want to get this last point, Brother Mark, and I'm sorry I've taken too much time, but I want to get this last point, and then I'll give the stand. I said at the outset, one of the particulars about the tabernacle was that it had to be in an east-west orientation. The short walls are on the east and west, long walls are on the north and south, so it had to be an east-west orientation. So when I started back here at the entrance, I've been going, and again, I'm going to get this started, either east or west. I think I'm going west, but I could be wrong about that. I'm either going east or west, and I've been going west all the way. And I don't know if you wouldn't do this, but if I were to leave that mercy seat, and I would go right out the back of the tabernacle and out through the court and go all the way around the globe and come back, I'd come right back to the mercy seat. You know where the Lord said he placed our sins? As far as the east is from the west. You reckon east meets west on top of that mercy seat? That'd be a good place for him to be, right on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taken away, of course. Cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more.